making takes on a whole new level when you've got about a dozen and a half little ones all ready to burst with energy and emotion. Good job, Karina. What a wonderful, wonderful children's sermon. Our scriptures today from the Gospel according to Matthew, the fifth chapter, and then from Paul's letter to Philemon. We'll start with Matthew. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God." And from Philemon, starting at the eighth verse, don't worry, we're not reading chapters 8 through 21. There's only one chapter in Philemon, so it's just the verse numbers. Paul writes, "For this reason, though I am more than bold enough in Christ to command you to do the right thing, yet I would rather appeal to you on the basis of love. And I, Paul, do this as an old man, and now also as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I am appealing to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I have become during my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him, that is, my own heart, back to you. I wanted to keep him with me so that he might minister to me in your place during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your good deed might be voluntary, not something forced. Perhaps this is the reason he was separated from you for a while, so that you might have him back for the long term, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. I say nothing about you. You're owing me your own self. Yes, brother, let me have this benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I am writing to you, knowing that you will do even more than what I ask." This is the word of the Lord. Paul, do you mind bringing up the first slide, the cover of the bulletin? We're talking about the Beatitudes. We are on week 7 of 9. Believe it or not, after today, there are only 2 more Sundays in November. We are 5 weeks away from the solstice, which means we are just about 5 weeks away before we start adding daylight. What a wonderful time of year it is. We're just a little while away from Thanksgiving and Thanksgiving food boxes, and just a little bit away from Advent, and then Christmas and New Year's, and all the wonder and joy that that has to bring. But in the meantime, we have 3 weeks now, starting today, of the last third of the Beatitudes. And this is kind of where we really hit the nitty-gritty. Jesus is not just talking about opportunities to be blessed. Jesus is not simply talking about opportunities to be a blessing to the world, to the world's poor, to those who are hurting, to those who are grieving. Jesus is now talking about peacemaking. Next week, we're talking about being persecuted. The week after that, we're talking about being reviled, absolutely hated, considered the most disgusted of all people, all for the sake of the gospel and in the eyes of a sinful and still often dominated by evil world. It gets a lot tougher from here. So before we go any further, would you please pray with me? Lord God, I ask that you would continue to speak your word. And I am both bold and humble enough to ask that you would speak through me right now. And Lord God, by your Holy Spirit, whatever is not your word, may it fall away like dust to the ground. But may your word preserve and keep us, guiding us today and the day after that. And if we're blessed enough, the day after that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a few things. First of all, as Karina said, Jesus uses a powerful term for the second half of this beatitude. Not only are the peacemakers blessed, but they shall be called children of God, sons of God, if you stick with the original gendering of the term, sons of God. Now, when Jesus was born, the most common coin that was being printed in the Roman Empire, which Jesus' homeland was now relatively recently a part of, would have been a Roman coin with the picture of Octavius Augustus, the first great emperor of Rome, the first true Caesar after his uncle slash adoptive father Julius was stabbed a few dozen times on the floor of the Senate. But along with the picture of Octavius Augustus, there were the words, Son of God. That was what was imprinted on the coins. Around the time that Jesus was born, it would continue to be printed with other faces, other Caesars, so that by the time that Jesus was alive and an adult and speaking and teaching, and maybe one of those Pharisees asked him, what should we do? You know, we already pay the temple tax. Are we to pay the Roman tax as well? And Jesus says, do you have any of those coins with you? They would have pulled out a coin that had the picture of Caesar and the words Son of God written on it. And Jesus would say, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but render to God what belongs to God. Because, of course, there's a humorous connection there. Jesus is saying, whose picture is on that? It's Caesar. Well, it's obviously Caesar's. Give it back to him, right? It's like in kindergarten, you know, what's the name on the back of your collar? Jimmy? Well, then that's Jimmy's coat. Give it back to Jimmy. But what name is written on your soul? Whose image are you created in? The Creator? The Almighty? God? Then what do you render to God? Everything. Your whole self. Son of God was on the coin. It was a title that had all kinds of power and glory, prestige, perhaps even an eternal inheritance implied in it. The Caesars used it to demonstrate that they were kings of kings, rulers of the known world. When we ascribe the title to Jesus, we declare him to be above any Caesar, any empire, any glory or honor that man can ascribe. We consider him to be the one true Son of the one true God. So when Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God, Jesus is saying, if you want to be my brothers and sisters, you must go out into the world as peacemakers. What kind of peace is Jesus talking about? Once again, there's another common term, a term that would have been familiar enough to people in Jesus' time. It was called the Pax Romani, the peace of Rome. And it was bought by the campaigns of the Roman legions, the military. And it always meant that there was an expanding empire, that there would always be new land to farm and to till, new territories to include. There was gospel, literally, euangelion, the Greek word that we use for our gospels in the Bible, was the gospel, the euangelion, that Roman heralds would walk into a new town, a new province, and declare the good news that they were now part of the Roman Empire. They were part of the Pax Romani, the peace that the Romans bring. So when Jesus declares, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be the children of God. They shall be called the children of God. He is once again juxtaposing this gospel, this kingdom of God, over and against the world's gospel, which at the time was the Roman Empire and the Pax Romani. Now, we know that Jesus said, I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And the law is absolutely full of examples of this other kind of peace, this shalom peace, as it's called in the Hebrew. Shalom means peace, but it does not just mean like an absence of conflict, the way the Pax Romani meant, like we stopped the Persians from fighting these other guys who start fighting the Germans and the Gauls in France, and we just shut all that down. That's not the kind of peace that God talks about, that Jesus is referring to when he says, blessed are the peacemakers. A shalom peace is not just the absence of conflict. It is the presence of justice. It is each person, each family, each household being able to, in a little bit, kind of like the American idea that we borrow much from Scripture when we say the pursuit of happiness, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Every household is allowed to have their own land, their own property, their own freedoms, but also their commitments to their neighbors. Liberty in the Old Testament ideal of shalom was not freedom to do whatever you want whenever you wanted. It was freedom to live a life depending on and being depended upon by your neighbor and with your neighbor. It was a community. And we see examples of these laws being enforced with the Sabbath, right? Every seventh day you are to rest. And the Sabbath extended to every seventh year, you allow the soil to rest. And extended to every 50th year, you literally reset. And any property that had changed hands, any slaves that had been taken up, any kind of imbalance that had happened over a generation was restored to the way it had been started when God brought the Israelites back to Canaan and established that homeland for them. Shalom peace was about living and helping others to live. It was not merely the absence of conflict. We get a little deeper into this, not even much further into the gospel, later on in the fifth chapter, at Matthew 5, verse 38, Jesus gives three practical examples of what peacemaking really looks like. He gives three, basically, tips, I don't know how else to put it, for when you are in a common enough encounter for people that were in Jesus' audience as they approach conflict and injustice, how to solve it, or at the very least, how to confront it in a way that would come to be known as Jesus' third way. Because the first way is to fight it, right? Violent resistance to evil, to injustice. The second way is to either run from it, head for the hills, or submit to it and just be submissive. But Jesus presents a third way that confronts evil, but does not return evil for evil. So at Matthew 5, verse 38, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, give your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Now, that sounds like submission, but there's an important piece of context to consider. First of all, in Jesus' time, there were classes, much more obvious and enforced than they are in our own culture today. And so when someone, first of all, you did not use the left hand for anything besides wiping in the bathroom. We'll just go ahead and say it right there. You did not see people use their left hand, certainly not in public, all right? So when it came to striking someone, what Jesus is describing is someone of a higher class striking a peasant, someone of a higher authority striking someone of less social standing. Right? And the way you did that was with the back of your right hand. You would not use your open hand because that would force you to strike them as an equal, right? You'd either slap them with an open palm or you'd strike them with a fist, right? So you're talking about the right hand across their right cheek. So when Jesus says, turn and offer the other cheek as well, it sounds like you're saying, yeah, just sit there and take it. When we read that without any context, what Jesus is actually saying is, stand up to your striker, look them in the eye, turn the other cheek and force them to consider you as an equal. Because if they strike you on the other cheek, they are recognizing you as such. There, you are forcing them to stop and consider what they are doing and to see you as a fellow human being created in the image of God. It's hard to look someone in the face very long and not see that divine spark, not see that imago Dei, not see that presence of God in the other person. Turning the other cheek is not simply about giving in and submitting to violence. It is about stopping the violence by forcing your attacker to see you as you really are. And at the very least, to see you as an equal before they throw another blow. The second example, if anyone wants to sue you. Now, I don't know if Bill's here. We're not going to get too deep into lawyers and lawsuits here. But typically, Bill, I imagine you don't typically sue folks for the clothes off their back. Okay. You've heard of phrases like, I want their last penny, or we'll sue them and get every dime they've got, right? If you're suing someone for the shirt or the coat that they have, you're not just accepting that you're satisfied with the money that they're giving you. You say, I want the clothes off their back. This is something that was done in Jesus' time. It was an abuse of the poor. It was saying, after we've taken all of their cold, hard cash, right, any coins that they had, any property that they might have had, we're going to sue them for their clothing. And so what Jesus is saying is, if they take you to court for your coat or your shirt, right, the only other thing you have is, in this translation, it's your shirt, give your coat as well. If you give your shirt and now you give your coat as well, what are you? You're naked. Okay? And normally that would be embarrassing for you. But Jesus is saying, in this courtroom setting, when they've taken everything except the last piece of cloth on your shoulders, if you give that to them as well, suddenly that nakedness is not your shame, it's theirs. Because you have revealed that they have not only taken everything else from you, but now they have taken the last shred of fabric between you and your dignity. And so the indignation falls upon them for their greed and their unjust pursuit. Finally, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. There was a law for the Roman legions that they could force anyone in the empire, I don't think citizens could be forced to do this, but anyone else, which was most everybody, to carry their packs, very heavy pack, for up to 1 mile. All right, but after that, they could not do that. That was the law. It was a limiting of evil, kind of the same way that eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth was a limiting of evil, which often gets neglected. Jesus starts off by kind of referring to that Old Testament law. That Old Testament law was actually, once again, important reduction of violence and evil. It was saying that the recompense for a wrongdoing could not be greater than the wrongdoing itself. If you lost an eye to someone, you could not take more than an eye from someone else. It wasn't, it was a limitation. Anyway, much like that, so is this Roman law. And the joke here, the upside down twisting that we've seen in both the other examples is here too, because what would happen if you decided to walk a second mile with the Roman soldier's pack? The Roman soldier is worried that his sergeant or his centurion is going to be looking and going to be realizing that this soldier has broken the law and forced this peasant to carry the pack a second mile. And so rather than you having the normal authority of the soldier saying, here, carry my pack, you don't get to ask questions. It's just, this is what's happening. Now you have the Roman soldier, can I please have my pack back? The centurion's looking, I really need that pack back, right? You've flipped the script. You've revealed the unjust situation. For Jesus, this is the beginning of peacemaking. This is revealing the sin behind much of these interactions that so many of Jesus' audience would have encountered in the past and would encounter again. It is not answering violence for violence. It is not submitting to unending, unjust treatment. It is revealing the sin and the injustice. and then finding a way to turn it on its head, to perhaps bring repentance, but most of all, to force the person committing the violence or the injustice to see the person upon which they are inflicting it as a human being, as someone who bears the image of God, as someone who Jesus calls child of God, son of God, daughter of God. Now, we're going to jump forward a couple thousand years. Does anybody recognize this image? Has anybody ever seen this image before, other than just on your bulletin cover today? The woman is Keisha Thomas. The location is Ann Arbor, Michigan. 1996, there was a rare parade presentation by the Michigan chapter of the Ku Klux Klan. Not a particularly popular organization, in fact, a very, very evil organization, especially in not beloved in Michigan, in Ann Arbor, a college town in 1996, but they got the permit. So, you know, much like in the Blues Brothers, the Illinois Nazis, I hate Illinois Nazis. You've got the Klan with a police escort on one side of the street, and you have a much larger counter-protest on the other side of the street. And as the story goes, is what actually happened is a young man, don't exactly know all the details if he was part of the Klan protest or he just happened to be wearing, you know, an unfortunate selection of clothes on the right on this particular day. He had a Confederate flag on his back, and he appeared to have maybe one Nazi-type SS or tattoo, and he was on the counter-protest side of the street. Some mistakes were made before we even begin to get into that kind of tattoo. Very quickly, the counter-protesters saw his white supremacist clothing and other accoutrement and began to chant and yell at him and very quickly started beating him with the wooden ends of their placards. Keisha Thomas was there. She was part of the counter-protest against the KKK. She was, at the time, an 18-year-old high school senior, and she realized that whatever wrongs this guy that was getting now beaten had committed in his life, he did not deserve to be beaten to death on the streets of her hometown. And so she realized the mob mentality was kicking in. She tried her best to stop them, and finally she literally threw her own body across the body of this man who was being beaten and yelled at and spit upon. And she was heard to say, "You cannot beat goodness into a man." Years later, a young man found her, walked up to her, and thanked her. And she said, "Thank you for what?" She said, the man said, "You saved my father's life that day." We don't know what changes might have come about in that man's life or the life of his family, but at the very least, she saved that man's life and reminded the crowd in the midst of their mob mentality, an orgy of hatred, if you'll recall my sermon about a year and a half ago, when that mob mentality kicks in, that violence is very easy to commit. She did not run away. She did not submit to the anger of the crowd or the anger and hatred of the Klan. She stepped in and she made peace by insisting upon the value of the person who was about to be beaten to death, even if he had wrong ideas about race and culture. Jesus is peacemaking. We do not return evil for evil or violence for violence. We step in and we remind every person of the humanity of every person involved, the God-given image of every person involved. So we've seen an example of Jesus. We've seen Keisha Thomas following that third way of Jesus. And now we come to Paul. To Paul and the letter to Philemon. Now, Philemon is one of those weird little things. Like I said, it's not even, it's one chapter. It's a one page in your Bible. It's small, but it's powerful. And there's a common kind of historical misconception that Paul is in some way endorsing slavery by writing this letter. And I don't know how you could get that understanding of Philemon by unless you just read it completely out of context. So let's establish the context. First of all, Paul is at this point later in life. As he said, he is a prisoner for the Lord. This was probably during Paul's final few years in Rome. As a prisoner of the Roman Empire, of the government, he is writing lots and lots of letters to all the churches that he has helped to either plant or build at this point. He is sending apostles on his behalf, oftentimes carrying these letters. He's writing to a relatively wealthy person named Philemon regarding a runaway slave named Onesimus. Okay, this letter was not just addressed to Philemon. It was addressed to the other church leaders in Philemon's community, and it was to be read out loud. All right, so first context, this was a public letter to be read out loud in church, right in front of everybody, kind of like what we're doing right now. Second of all, Paul uses all kinds of language that are reminding Philemon of his obligations, right? There's the implied obligation of Onesimus to be returned as a runaway slave, but there are far more implied obligations that Paul is making that Onesimus is to be viewed as a brother in Christ, a human made in God's image, a member of this same community that is having this letter read out loud. Paul writes, "I am appealing to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I have become during my imprisonment." Paul is naming Onesimus as his own son on behalf of Onesimus' sake. Paul is writing, he is doing everything he can. He cannot go to the church, to the city where Philemon lives, but he can send a letter. And he sends Onesimus back with the letter. And he is asking for peace and for justice to be done on behalf of Onesimus and on behalf of Paul himself. And he does everything he can to twist Philemon's arm. All right, if there was a class in passive-aggressive, but maybe in like the good and useful kind of passive-aggressive, I don't know, we're getting into dangerous territory there. But Paul's really leaning hard on this guy when you take everything into account. This letter is being read out loud. He names the other church leaders in addition to Philemon. He keeps reminding Philemon, hey, remember that time that you came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because of me? And you would call me like father and apostle? Well, now I'm asking you to do this small, little thing for me by returning Onesimus to me, but first by freeing him. We don't know what Philemon decided on doing, if he kept Onesimus as a slave, if he freed him, if he sent him back to Paul. Records are sketchy at best. But we do know that Paul wrote with all sincerity and put all kinds of public and personal pressure on Philemon to consider Onesimus not as property being returned to him, but as a brother, as a son, as a human being made in the image of God, someone who by Jesus' power, by the cross, is to be known as a child of God. This is the peacemaking that Jesus is talking about. This is the peacemaking that we are called to. We will not be forced to carry a backpack by a Roman soldier for a mile and then go 2 miles. Hopefully, we'll never be sued for the clothes off our back. Maybe we'll never be struck on the cheek. But there will be opportunities. There will be moments where conflict arises, where violence is bubbling up, where injustice is being done, and we have opportunities, yes, to write to our congresspeople, sure, please do that. Please vote. Please educate yourself before you vote. But much more often than that, and probably with far more impact than that, you will have opportunities to see an enemy and to hear Jesus' invitation to see them not simply as a faceless enemy, but to see them as a human being made in the image of God and declared a child by the Son of God. You will have opportunities to invite others to consider the same thing. Jesus didn't just stop with Matthew 5, of course. There's the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, Samaritans were enemies. Samaritans were ignorant twisters of the law of God. They got the word all wrong. And now they were kind of half-breeds in the eyes of the Jewish people. But the Samaritan is the one who's the hero of the story in that parable, the one who Jesus says to go and do likewise. So many other times, Jesus lifts up people that were considered enemies. Jesus eats with sinners. He goes and ministers to the prostitutes and the other outcasts. Jesus insists that we see our enemies as we hopefully see ourselves, as we hopefully see ourselves, beloved children of God, who deserve all the peace and all the justice that we work so hard to enact in our own community. So no matter what, be ready to see those people face to face, to trust that God is calling you to be a peacemaker, to know that we are each made in the image of God. Amen. Please stand for our last song.